Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray this morning that you, as you have promised in your word, that your word is powerful, it is living, it is active, it helps discern our hearts, what it is that motivates us and who we are. We pray that your spirit would take your word this morning and do that work within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, do keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And as you turn there, know that we are now entering into what is the final section of Mark's gospel. The events that begin to unfold here with chapter 15, they take place on what was that first Good Friday, and that, of course, will ultimately lead us into that first Easter Sunday when we come to chapter 16 of Mark, which is the very last chapter of Mark's gospel. And so what we're going to do for the next month is we're going to try to slow things down a little bit as we look at the final hours of Jesus' life. And so we're going to try to kind of carefully observe all of the events that took place on that first Good Friday. We're going to see Jesus being led out to be crucified. We're going to be seeing him crucified, him dying, him being buried, and then ultimately on that Easter Sunday, him being raised from the dead. And so my guess is that these are going to be rather familiar events and passages that we're going to be looking at here for over the next month as we bring this sermon series to a close. But this, of course, is the central event in all of history. And so even though it may be familiar, even though you may feel like we're covering terrain that you already know, I trust that it'll be profitable for us to really take time to observe what's happening in these chapters. When he comes to this section of Mark's gospel, Kent Hughes quotes the British novelist Graham Greene, who in his novel, The Heart of the Matter, describes his principal character, Police Lieutenant Scobie, listening in on a dispassionate conversation about the suicide of an acquaintance. The men are discussing, again, rather dispassionately, whether or not their deceased friend chose the best way to kill himself. And as Lieutenant Scobie examines the deceased man's few belongings and listens into this conversation, he says to himself quietly, "Through 2,000 years, we have discussed Christ's agony in just this disinterested way." And then Hughes comments, "Green is right. It is so easy to become desensitized to reality. We daily view scenes of real violence as we pass the potatoes and gravy. Crosses and crucifixes are so much a part of the landscape that we don't even see them, much less be moved by them. As Christians, we must steel ourselves against such desensitization. Christ's passion was real. Granted, we should not be overcome by a morbid preoccupation with the gore of the cross or by shallow sentimentalism. At the same time, Christ's agony must never become a matter of dispassionate interest." Friends, I think those are wise words. So let's focus here. Right? Let's give our attention here and let's come to it with the kind of passion that it deserves. Now, as we come to this specific passage here today in verses 1 to 15, we sort of have the conclusion to Jesus' trial that we saw a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 14. Back in chapter 14, Jesus had been brought before the Sanhedrin, who was the powerful group, the religious leaders of his day, and they had determined that Jesus should be condemned to death, even though they could find no real reason for him to receive that condemnation. That happened on a Thursday night, and chapter 15 now begins the next morning, Friday morning. And what unfolds here in this passage is a growing swirl of different characters around Jesus who are all making different decisions about Jesus. You have the chief priests, you have Pilate, you have the crowd, you even have this character known as Barabbas, who's part of this as well. And so you have all of these different characters. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at each of them and consider what it is that motivates each of them. What's causing them to act? What's driving their response to Jesus? Again, what does this passage reveal about their motivations? And as we try to answer that question, friends, I pray that we'll learn something about what it is that motivates us in our own lives. So let's begin by examining the chief priests. Verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So again, the chief priests and the rest of the Sanhedrin have determined that they think Jesus deserves to die. It seems, however, that the Sanhedrin didn't really have the authority under Rome to execute prisoners themselves. Now, there are some counterexamples to this, of course. I mean, just think of the stoning of Stephen. Right? They stoned Stephen. And so it's possible that they could have taken matters into their own hands and just executed Jesus themselves. But there were also some tactical advantages for them turning Jesus over to Pilate to have him put to death by the Roman authorities. For one, having Jesus crucified by the Romans would make his execution very public in a way that perhaps a quick stoning wouldn't. Not only that, but to have Jesus crucified by the Romans would make it very clear to everyone that Jesus was a criminal and a lawbreaker. Then, of course, if you factor in the shame of crucifixion, the humiliation of crucifixion, I mean, what an effective way to stamp out that Jesus movement. I mean, how exactly are you going to rehabilitate the image of Jesus after seeing him crucified like that on the cross, I'm sure they thought. So if only just from a political kind of standpoint and some political maneuverings, this was a shrewd move on behalf of the Sanhedrin to turn Jesus over to Pilate. And notice that when they do so, although they make all sorts of accusations against Jesus, the primary accusation they make isn't that Jesus is a blasphemer. If you go back to chapter 14, that was the accusation that was brought against Jesus, that he was committing blasphemy. But Pilate, you see, would have very little interest in that kind of accusation. And so the chief priests, they tweak the accusation and instead accuse Jesus of claiming to be the king of the Jews. Because that kind of rival claim to the authority of Caesar as king would absolutely demand Pilate's attention. Pilate can't overlook that kind of claim. And so again, from a merely kind of political and human vantage point, it's all very shrewd by the chief priests. And indeed, the motivations of the chief priests, though, they're as clear as day. Now, all this political maneuvering that they're doing isn't because they have the best interests of the nation of Israel in mind. It's certainly not because they're concerned about the glory of God. So what is it? Well, even Pilate was able to discern their motivation. Verse 10, "For he," Pilate, "perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up." Envy. That's their motivation. Now here's one definition of envy. Envy is grief or anger caused by another's success. Envy is grief or anger caused by another's success. You ever felt that? You ever seen someone succeed in a way that you desperately wanted to succeed? How did you respond to that? Did it cause you maybe to be filled with some sort of self-pity? You know, a grief that you weren't able to accomplish what this person was able to accomplish? Or did it fill you with anger? Did it cause you to start hating that person? Maybe taking out your frustration on other people? Friends, we should be very careful about the ways that envy can take root within our hearts. Because listen, the Bible paints a very vivid picture about the devastating effects of envy. If left to grow in one's heart, the Bible says envy will lead to spiritual, emotional, and physical death. Proverbs 14, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." One translation of that actually says that envy is like a cancer that rots the bones. It's like a cancer that just eats away at us on the inside. James chapter 3, we find this stern warning about the sin of envy. "If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." So Christian friends, think right now to yourself. In what situation or towards what person are you most likely to feel envy? In what situation or towards what person are you most likely to feel envy? Take a quiet moment right now. Just confess it to the Lord and repent of it. We should be very careful not to leave envy unchecked in our hearts. Now, how tragic it was that the chief priests were envious of Jesus and of all the attention that he was getting. I mean, Jesus came offering life and salvation, and yet they were so concerned about their own fame and power and success that they actually handed over the Son of God to be crucified. Like we saw last week with pride, envy will blind us to the danger that we're in. So that's the chief priests. In their actions towards Jesus, they were motivated by envy. Now, what about Pilate? What was it that motivated Pilate to do what he did here? Well, Pilate's an interesting figure, both historically and biblically. Biblically, Pilate seems to be a confused, kind of torn, ultimately weak and vacillating leader. And what we know of him outside of the Bible from other historical sources generally reinforces the picture of someone who's just not really motivated by any real principles other than that which will save his own skin. He's like the chief priest in that way, someone who largely acts out of selfish motives. Pilate was the fifth Roman governor of Palestine. His official title was that of prefect, and he served in his role for 11 years from the year AD 26 to 37, which was longer than any other Roman governor of Palestine. Not surprisingly, he wasn't loved by the Jewish people, but neither did he love them back, as numerous actions he took against them during his tenure reveal. But he was concerned to keep his position in power. And he seems to have developed the political instincts to do just that. And so at times, while he could seem to be quite stubborn to the Jewish people, he also knew when to bend. And no doubt Pilate's political instincts kick in here as he's confronted with this new problem, this man, Jesus, who's apparently claiming to be king of the Jews. Again, there can be no rival claims to the kingship of Caesar. And so Pilate questions Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And friends, I wonder what you make of Jesus' answer in response to Pilate. The end of verse 2. And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Now, I know we have other gospel records, which help kind of fill in this conversation a little bit more. But if you just take Mark's account here, you know, when Jesus responds by simply saying, "You have said so," why do you think that is Jesus sort of saying, "I'm not really going to tell you? That's what they say, that's what you say, I'm not making any comment, but you would do well, Pilate, to consider the question yourself. What do you think, Pilate? Do you think I'm the king of the Jews?" Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is Jesus maybe saying something more like, "Yes, what you say is correct. I am a king, but I'm not the kind of king you're thinking of and asking me about." Is that maybe what Jesus means? Because, of course, Jesus is, in fact, the king of the Jews. That's true. I mean, he's the king of all kings. But certainly not in the way that Pilate would understand what that means. I mean, after all, Jesus' kingdom isn't a kingdom of this world. Now, his is a spiritual kingdom in which life and power come not through conquering others and beating others, but through laying down your life and serving others. But you see, that's a kingdom that Pilate really knows nothing about. The only kingdom that Pilate really knows anything about is this Roman one, where he's learned that you always do what's in your own best interest. Which I think explains why he does what he does here with the crowd. Let's read this scene again, beginning at verse 6. "Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Okay, so Pilate obviously is aware of what the chief priests are up to. And Pilate certainly doesn't seem to think that Jesus is any real threat. That he's not some sort of political revolutionary. He's going to try and overthrow Rome and cause a bunch of bloodshed, which is why he's willing to release Jesus. Apparently, Pilate has this custom of releasing one prisoner to them at the Passover feast, and so he offers to release Jesus, this so-called King of the Jews. And yet here, he miscalculates and underestimates both the chief priests and the crowds. Verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Well, friends, there it is. That's Pilate's motivation for handing Jesus over to be crucified. He wished to satisfy the crowd. In other words, even though Pilate doesn't consider Jesus to be any real threat, or at least not someone deserving of crucifixion, he also doesn't view Jesus as being worth a stand on principle. I mean, why bother to fight the crowd? It's not worth it. It's not worth getting the people upset. It's not worth creating a commotion, especially the kind of commotion that could potentially cause me to lose my job. And so instead of doing what's right, Pilate stands down and consigns Jesus to just another routine Roman crucifixion. Friends, in the annals of history, I don't suspect that Pilate was the first or the last to have rejected Jesus in order to save his career and his standing in society. Now, when it comes to the crowd and to Barabbas, Mark isn't quite as explicit as to what their motivations are, but I think we can surmise some essential details here. When it comes to the crowd, I think readers of the Bible have always been sort of amazed, or at least perplexed, that just a few days earlier, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on that Palm Sunday, that at that point the crowd in Jerusalem was literally singing his praises. And then here on this Friday, you now have the crowd shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, one answer for such a drastic change is that perhaps it's just a different crowd. You know, maybe it's not the same crowd from that Palm Sunday to Good Friday. That could be the case. Perhaps another answer is that it just shows how fickle a crowd can be. And so when the chief priests, they start stirring up the crowd, and we don't know exactly what they were doing or what they were telling the people. None of the gospel records tell us about that. But whatever it is, the crowd buys into whatever the chief priests are selling. And so they go full throttle with their shouts of "Crucify him." And so I wonder if we could say that what the crowd is motivated by here is at least in part a love of spectacle, maybe. You know, they love the show. Maybe part of them abhors the violence, of course, but they also love the excitement. In fact, I think you can find a good illustration of this in William Golding's disturbing novel, Lord of the Flies. I had to read this in high school. I don't know why they make high school students read this novel, especially adolescent boys. Yeah, it's disturbing. But if you remember, all the boys are swayed by one particularly vocal leader, Jack. And thus they quickly fall into the love of spectacle combined with a mob mentality. As they first join in, if you remember the story with those ugly chants when they go around and they slay the pig and they're all chanting. And then tragically, as they kill Simon, one of their own. That's the mentality of the crowd here that so quickly turns from chants of Hosanna on Palm Sunday to chants of crucify him on Good Friday. They love the rush. They love the excitement of being part of the mob and of the spectacle that it brings. Even though if they just stop for one moment to reflect on what it was that they were actually demanding through their chants, they would no doubt be horrified by the very idea of crucifixion. And then there's Barabbas. Barabbas was indeed a criminal. He was a murderer, in fact. Apparently, he murdered someone during what was known as the insurrection, which historically we don't know the exact details of, but it could have been any number of insurrectionist movements against Rome carried out by the Jewish rebels of the Roman Empire. And so Barabbas was clearly politically motivated enough to sacrifice his life and freedom in order to rebel against Rome. Now, like many people who put all of their hopes into political causes, Barabbas was so committed to that cause that he was even willing to commit murder. And yet then, when you put Barabbas and the crowd together, and the crowd is faced with the choice of choosing Barabbas, a politically driven murderer, or Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, whose kingdom isn't of this world, isn't it revealing that they choose Barabbas? That apparently Barabbas is the kind of Messiah that they'd really like to have. I mean, after all, Barabbas is clearly a man of action. You know, someone who takes matters into his own hands, he gets things done. That's what people want, isn't it? They want that kind of charisma and stature in their Messiah. But of course, you see, in choosing Barabbas instead of Jesus, they actually choose lawlessness instead of righteousness, violence instead of love, war instead of peace. Indeed, they choose a political revolution instead of a gentle and lowly king riding on a donkey. Friends, we should learn to have our motivations shaped by what it is that God loves and values. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Friends, we should give thanks that God didn't choose the way of the Barabbas-loving crowd. So you have the chief priests, who are motivated by envy. You have Pilate, motivated by desire to please the crowd and keep his job. You have the crowd, motivated by a love of spectacle, brought about by a mob mentality. And you have Barabbas, this grotesque version of a false Messiah, motivated by political allegiances. And you know what they all have in common? None of them are truly motivated by love. I mean, after all, what does the Bible tell us about love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so, friends, as you look at this passage with all of these ugly, selfish, unloving motivations swirling around, right in the center of it all, you have the very embodiment of love. Right? Jesus himself, God in the flesh, the God who is love. When faced with ridicule and lies and even a violent mob, he's not rude or arrogant, but he bears and endures it all on the way to the cross. In fact, let's ask one final question this morning. What was it that Jesus was motivated by? The answer is love. Love, first and foremost, for God the Father. And then love, remarkably, for us. And one of the ways you can see this so clearly here is actually in his silence. Right? Other than that brief sentence that he speaks to Pilate, do you notice that Jesus doesn't say anything? He doesn't try to justify himself. He's not trying to defend himself. And so much so, we're told that Pilate was amazed by Jesus' silence. And indeed, that's one of the things that Mark highlights repeatedly throughout these closing chapters. The silence of Jesus in the face of hatred, abuse, and cruelty. And friends, as Mark portrays this, don't be confused here. This isn't a silence of defeat. But rather, it's a silence of humble, loving submission to the sovereignty of God the Father. In his silence, Jesus is saying once again, as he did in chapter 14, not my will, but your will be done. Father, your will be done because I love you, Father, more than anything. And not only that, but Jesus' silence on the way to the cross is the fulfillment of that great prophecy from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. One missionary to India thought of this prophecy from Isaiah 53 when he witnessed animal sacrifices at a Hindu temple. In one of his letters that this missionary sent back home, he described how various animals were dragged to the altar, surrounded by priests, and then beheaded with a single blow from a heavy iron knife. And then he saw a little white lamb presented for sacrifice. And he wrote this in his letter back home. He said, quote, "As I watched everything unfolding from my perch atop a large boulder beside the temple, I directed my attention for some time to this poor little lamb and thought I'd never seen anything that looked so pure, so innocent, and so gentle. What made it all the more profound and relevant was the particularly nasty treatment of this same creature. And that's what really got to me. It was so like how it indeed was with our Lord. The most pure and innocent and gentle, enduring the most terrible misuse and mistreatment and death, pushed about, surrounded, roughly handled, and frightfully killed. They hacked its head off and threw its lifeless body on the bloody ground. My God, is this not powerful? From this, can we not grasp even a little of what Jesus undertook? The horrible, frightful anguish he endured himself for our sakes." Friends, never forget that the King of the Jews, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, suffered all of this in silent majesty, without protest, so that he could do the perfect work of our salvation, loving us to the very end. And friend, if you're not sure what this salvation is all about, you're actually given a picture here in this passage of what exactly it is that Jesus accomplished on the cross. I want you to just consider the contrast between Barabbas and Jesus. Okay, Barabbas is a criminal and a murderer who's guilty, and he deserves to be in prison. Jesus, on the other hand, is innocent, and he doesn't deserve to be condemned to death. And yet Barabbas goes free, and he does so at Jesus' expense. Here's how one old theologian put it. Barabbas and Jesus change places. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, and mortal agony are transferred to the righteous Jesus, while the liberty, innocence, safety, and well-being of Jesus become the lot of the murderer, Barabbas. Barabbas is installed in all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ, while Jesus enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position. Both mutually inherit each other's situation and what they possess. The delinquent's guilt and cross become the lot of the just one, Jesus. And all the civil rights and immunities of Jesus are the property of the delinquent Barabbas. In other words, this exchange that takes place between Barabbas and Jesus is an illustration of what our salvation is all about. Right? Like Barabbas, we're everything that Jesus isn't. We're rebels. We've rebelled against God. We are guilty. And that guilt and that sin that has put us in prison, enslaved to God's judgment and under his wrath. And yet, what Jesus has done, you see, is he's changed places with us. All of our guilt and the punishment that we deserve, he has taken it upon himself so that we then can receive all of the blessings that are his, so that we can be set free. And the way that he does that is through the cross. He bears our punishment on the cross so that we can be forgiven. His condemnation is our pardon. His bondage is our release. It's his death in our place as a substitute for us and our sin and our guilt so that we can be forgiven and set free. And if you've never heard that before, that's the gospel. It's the good news. But listen, it's only your good news if you turn from all of those selfish motives, if you turn from all of that sin, if you turn away from it and you put your trust in Jesus, trusting that he has died in your place for your sin. And Christian friends, as you look at the scene and you see all of these selfish motives, all of these people acting out of their own self-interest, again, here is Jesus showing us what true love is as he gives his life so that we can go free. Now, let me ask you, okay, as you see that embodiment of true love, right, does that not change what it is that motivates you in your own life? Right, listen, the more you see Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you, right, you see, the more it'll fill your own heart with love. And the less you'll be motivated by things like envy and career and entertainment and politics and whatever else it is that we so often just selfishly pursue. As I reminded us a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us. That's what motivates us, he said. We're motivated, we're controlled by the love of Jesus. Paul goes on to say, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So friends, focus there. Okay, focus there with passion and interest. And understand that you are Barabbas. That you have to grasp that. You are Barabbas. You are sitting on death row, and you deserve to be there. Your guilt is great. You deserve death. And you have no hope until Jesus takes your place so that you can go free. I grasp that. Understand that, and you will become increasingly controlled by the love of Christ in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. Please give us hearts and minds which can more fully grasp who you are and your great love. We pray that you would change us from the inside out, and that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for you, you who have given yourself for us. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Friends, let's take a few more moments here now to pray. We'll do this quietly as we continue to reflect on this passage.